Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending Christ, our hope, our joy, our identity. It's in Him. In Christ, we do love you. And we know we don't love you like you love us, but we love you because you loved us. And we look forward to loving you more and more and more, and not being distracted by anything else, and learning how and why, all of the reasons there are to love you even more. And because we love your church. We love your word. We love your word that teaches us about who you are, teaches us the truths about ourselves, how much we need you. And even as we continue to study what you have done to design the church to reflect the gospel, to reflect Christ, to reflect the Trinity, that we pray that you will grant us understanding, grant us passion, grant us conviction, grant us a weight, a glorious weight of responsibility, so that we will grasp the significance of the church and her beauty, and in so doing, see the gospel put clearly on display in and through our lives. We do ask for your comfort from Mike and Kathy. We ask your comfort for Becky Martin and her family, for Kim and her family, also for Joyce and Lord, we pray that your grace to each of them will be so real. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. When we stand for the reading of the Word of God, those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. I remind you that from the end of this chapter, Paul says that I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So with that in view, follow along with me in verse number 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You may be seated. 1 Timothy is all about how the church is to function, and leadership is part of that. Overseers, pastors, elders. Those are different terms for the same position. It is a position that is entrusted by the congregation to provide leadership, oversight, direction, care for the members of the church. Like dads taking their family on vacation, or tour directors who are responsible for this busload of people. The calling of an elder is to get everyone to their destination safely and happily. Because we know the joy that awaits you. Our destination is more than a place. It is Christ. And the mission of the elders is to help get their people closer to Christ. So simply put, the elders of your church, the pastors of your church, the overseers of your church, they want you to reflect Jesus more this year than we did last year. And what 1 Timothy 3 does is it provides a list of the qualifications for the elders, and you can see why the qualifications are the way they are given the nature of the responsibility that rests upon the elders. So, I want to first, though, just make some general observations about these qualifications. I know I've already started to address these, and we'll specifically pick it up with verse number 3 a little bit later on. But I want to take some time, first of all, and just give you a couple of observations about these. First of all, these qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3 will come into some more in Titus chapter 1, but they're not that unusual. I mean, the history of the church is such that, you know, the Lord has graciously raised up unusually gifted people from time to time. But the vast majority of the advance and the impact of Christianity, it has been by ordinary people. In fact, one of the reasons why Christ was so sneered at was because in the minds of the Pharisees, he hadn't been to the right schools. He didn't come from the right circles. He didn't look the part. He didn't dress the part. I mean, from the outside, he looked so ordinary. And then you look at the guys that Christ chose to be his disciples. Christ was not the coach who walked into the locker room one day having picked from what the world considered to be 4-star and 5-star players. No, Christ recruited a team that for the first 12 rounds, all of the experts were going, "What? You picked him? What? What are you thinking?" Well, look at us. What's he thinking? We're not on the depth chart, are we? Christ intentionally recruited ordinary men, and the disciples were no all-star team. These guys wouldn't have even made JV. But again, God has historically used ordinary people to do the heavy lifting for the advancement of his gospel, and that same theme is displayed again in this text, in the qualifications of an elder. These qualifications seem to be so ordinary. And the unusual thing about all of these qualifications is just how normal they appear to be. Now, I read stuff on church leadership, And I read some of the stuff that's coming out, and there's this emphasis on leaders who are forward thinking, who are skill honing, who are strategic planning, who are visioneering, who are entrepreneurial thinking, who are focus driven, who are organizational, who are culture transforming, all of that. And I read Paul and he says, hey, just don't get drunk, okay? And all of the other stuff, you know, it just seems so overwhelming. And you think, oh, just don't get drunk. I mean, that shouldn't be too hard, right? And there's nothing in here about being some big shot CEO, some well-connected businessman, some powerful politician. I mean, the qualifications are very earthy. But they're not easy either. The other thing I want you to see is that these qualifications have an appeal for the entire church. Elders, we discover, are to be men who set the pace. And due to the practice of their lives, they are to live in such a way that they say to the congregation, you come on. Come on, you follow me. You walk like this. Run like this. Think like this. Pray like this. Read like this. Love your wife like this. Raise your kids like this. That's what the elders are. And what it does, it really downplays this whole idea that there's this distinction between the clergy and the laity. It honestly really wipes that out. And I think that whole idea of that distinction between the clergy and the laity is one of the worst things that has ever happened to the church. Around 500 AD, a more formal priesthood was developed, and this idea grew, not from the scriptures. It grew until by the Middle Ages, there were these separate roles and separate rules about forbidding marriage, about separate arrangements for life, and you ended up with monasteries and convents, and which all fueled the idea that there's a special, select, holy group that God speaks to, and then there's the rest of us. And the special holy ones, they know the secrets, they hold the power, they have the real influence, they live in a different world than the rest of us do. No. I know that you never met Virgil Horton. Virgil Horton was the head custodian at the church that I grew up in. Virgil grew up in poverty. He never forgot his roots. As a boy, I was absolutely amazed at the fact that this guy could fix anything. And when I was 14, Virgil hired me on a part-time basis. I worked for him for 3 years. I thought he hired me because he thought I was a good worker. In reality, I think he did it because he feared that I would go off to college and then to seminary and turn into a snob. And Virgil loved Christ and he loved the church. And he knew that ministers who were snobs hindered the gospel. And they hindered the church, no matter how educated or gifted they might be. Because snobs pretend to be better. They pretend to be different. They are aloof. They are unapproachable. And when leaders in the church are snobs, it is enormously tragic because Jesus was the complete opposite of that. In fact, it was the snobs who hated him because he wasn't a snob. So if a leader in the church is a snob, then that leader has more in common with the enemies of Christ than he does with Christ. And that is a terrible tragedy. I think the other thing that we see about these qualifications is that these are just the fruits of the gospel.
These characteristics in chapter 3 here are what we would expect to be produced in the life of every believer over a period of time. These are not only qualifications for the elder, they are qualities that an elder has demonstrated some consistent fruit in. Because elders are charged with the mission of seeing every member of the church looking more like Jesus. And it is Jesus who is perfectly above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. The elders are to be men whose lives set the pace for the congregation and call to the members of the congregation, all right, follow me as we follow Christ. These are men who are known by the congregation because they are part of the congregation. We know their testimony in the community. We know their testimony in the home. We know their kids. We know their spouse. We know their life. And when we need counsel, when we need wisdom, we can look to these men because we have observed a measure of consistency in their lives, how they have submitted themselves to the authority of the Word of God. They're not in a different world from us. They live in the same world as we do. They rub shoulders with us. Their effect upon us is so much more than just telling us information from the Bible. But their effect upon us is profound because they give evidence that they live out the doctrine that they carefully think about. I think the other thing to observe is that these descriptions here assume involvement. The elders are not a group of men who are above the congregation. They are, in a sense, out front. And you look at the life of Christ. What did he do? He lived with the disciples for several years. They ate with him. They fished with him. They watched him care for little children. They watched him be tender. They saw him cry. They saw him moved with compassion. They saw him care for widows who had nothing. They saw him come alongside of diseased people and not be intimidated by that, but come alongside them and care for them. They watched him respond with mercy to people who were repulsive to most others. They watched him not be impressed by nor intimidated by the powerful. His teaching was done primarily not in a classroom, but in the course of life. So when Jesus commanded his disciples to teach them, that is new believers, to observe all that I have commanded you, the disciples did not think of building a four-story classroom building where students would go from room to room with notebooks to fill out, getting a degree at the end that said, okay, now you're a perfectly developed Christian. No, teaching in the church requires more than a classroom and information. It demands life. Because Christianity is not an experiment in a lab, nor a theory to be discussed. It is life to be lived with one another. One Christmas, I gave Kathy a gift certificate for a couple's dance lessons. She did not need the lessons. I did. I have no idea what I'm doing when it comes to dancing, and honestly never cared. Kathy did. I didn't. So when she got this gift certificate, she was really, really happy. But I forgot all about it. I forgot all about it until when my daughter, Becca, got engaged. And in the happiness of all of that, all of a sudden I had this moment of sheer terror. Oh, no. My daughter's going to want me to dance with her.
Maybe I could give a devotional instead. Kathy's not here, so I can tell this story. And she never listens to the sermon, so I never worry about it anyway. I mean, online. Okay, she does listen, but I'm saying. So now all of a sudden I thought, okay, I've got to find this gift certificate. And I went looking where I thought it was. It was gone. I have no idea what happened to that gift certificate. I am in deep weeds. And I finally found it, and it had expired like 6 months before. I am not. Anyway, bottom line and all that. We did take the lessons. And it was embarrassing. But what we didn't do is we didn't learn about all of the history of dance. What I learned is, put your foot here, step over here, hold like this, move like this, and try to do it like you're not so white. You know what I mean? That over and over, it tried to, and my goal in the whole thing was to be able to not embarrass my daughter for 3 minutes and 30 seconds, and that was it. I had to learn from somebody who had more experience than I did. And the goal of that person was not just to inform me about things, but to actually help me dance better. That is what the elders do. We call the congregation to come and learn from us what we have learned from others. So with that in view, Let's finish off working our way through this list of qualifications, and you see why these qualifications are the way they are. So, specific qualifications for elders. And those of you who are here, I've been preaching through, or here for the first time or just recently, I've been preaching through 1 Timothy for a little while now. And before Christmas, we started working through this list. So that's why I'm picking up in the middle of it from verse number 3. What you see beginning in verse number 3 is you see specific qualifications that can be organized under this theme of these are men who give demonstration of the fact that their lives are under the control of God. In fact, if you go back and look at verse 2, you can see here are the attributes that qualify a man for the position of elder. And verse 3 lists characteristics that would disqualify a man from being an elder. Starting with verse 3, he's not a drunkard. A person under the control of alcohol is not under the control of God. The same thing could be said about any intoxicating substance. An elder is not someone who occasionally goes off the wagon. No. An elder is somebody who is setting the pace for the congregation. And believers are not to be alcoholics. Like many of you, I have seen the effects of this sin in my family. I know the deceit, the lies, the embarrassment, the long-term effects not only on one's body, but the grief that it brings upon an entire extended family. I've heard the excuses, the cover-ups. I've witnessed the pity, yet the total, complete lack of trust. And I say to those of you who struggle with this, there is forgiveness, there is hope, there is help. It is in Christ, it is with the people of God who understand the power of the gospel and will help you with this. But this qualification is so beneficial for the church. Elders are men whose lives should never, ever cause people to wonder if they're under the influence of anything other than God. But this is not just for elders. Ephesians 5 is very clear. Every believer is to never get drunk. but to be controlled by the Spirit. Getting drunk is a sin like other sins that's related to other things. I think that's why Paul then mentions there in verse number 3, not violent, but gentle. But before I jump to that, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you drink alcoholic beverages? If you do, do you get drunk? Do you make excuses for yourself? Do you make excuses for others? Are you under the control of other intoxicants? Are you under the control of pain medication unnecessarily? Do you lie to yourself? Do you lie to others about how serious this is? We see that relationship between being not under the control of God and being out of control. You see that in verse 3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. For an elder, it's not enough to be known as somebody who's not violent. But because an elder is to be a reflection of Christ, so that the members have an example before them of how to live, that elder is called to be gentle. Even under stress, they're to be gentle. Even when somebody disagrees with them, they are to be gentle. Jesus is more than someone who did not have a hair trigger temper. He was gentle. And as such, we should be known as people who are gentle. A person who is gentle is generally more concerned about the person he's having a disagreement with than he is about being proven that he is right. Always having to be right is what marks a quarrelsome person. That's the next thing that Paul says. Not quarrelsome. A person is quarrelsome and they're always stirring things up. Always creating conflict. Always looking for a reason to disagree and point out the failures of others. Always looking to find fault. The opposite of being quarrelsome is a peacemaker. Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5. They shall be called sons of God. When somebody shares something personal with you, when you know something about them that not everybody knows, you have a trust. You have a treasure to protect. You can hurt that person with it. You can take that and share it strategically with others and create conflict. But think of this, Christ does not do that with you. He died in your place so that your sins would be forgiven and your guilt would be removed. He died so that you might be at peace with God and at peace with one another. A quarrelsome person does not reflect the gospel and as such is not qualified to be an elder. So here's a few questions for you to consider. Do the people who know you well live in fear of how you will react? Do people look to you for comfort when they are hurting? Does your influence on others generate love or does it generate fear? The end of verse 3 says he's not a lover of money. For the love of money, people will sell drugs that will enslave and destroy others. For the love of money, girls will sell their bodies. For the love of money, people will give away everything, including trust and truth, and give away even what they don't have to a slot machine, a casino, or lottery tickets. For the love of money, people will steal, they will lie, they will cheat, will even kill. It's commonplace to hear outsiders accuse the church of only being after your money. Why wouldn't they think that when so many examples on television make it very clear that they're really after your money? But it's not a new problem. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And while there were so many issues that came together that resulted in the Reformation, one of the most prominent ones was the selling of indulgences. If you buy this, if you give this money, you will have this blessing. Boy, don't you hear that? Amen. Give me money and you're guaranteed not to go to purgatory. How different is that than give me money and you're guaranteed not to get sick? If you're looking for reasons to distrust the motives of religious leaders, Christianity has sadly provided many opportunities. Beloved, we can't control all of that. But what we can be are a people and the elders whose lives are not marked by loving money. A person who doesn't love money is not someone who's necessarily poor. In fact, some people are poor because they love money. Someone who loves money is greedy. That's the issue. A greedy person is not generous. Generosity is the soulmate of grace. A person who loves deep is a generous person. Elders are to set the pace in this area so that our congregation is characterized by generosity. Being generous is a fruit of the gospel. So you can see how this issue connects to being in control of your home, which comes next. Because one of the areas, one of the ways in which a man demonstrates being in control of his home is being in control of the finances of his home. If you're not in control of your finances, you're not in a position to be able to be generous. So here's some good questions to ask. Are you a generous person? What are the ways in which those around you would say they experience that with you? Does your giving to the church reflect that? Do you look for reasons to give or you look for reasons not to? If you have investments, do you look at those investments with an earthly perspective or do you look at them from a gospel perspective? What is your philosophy of money? The elders are to be men whose lives have demonstrated a good handle on that issue. Verses 4 and 5, he's in control of his home. I think the connection between verse 3 and verse 4 is pretty clear. Dads who are not in control of their own lives do not do a good job of staying in control of their homes. Notice verse number 4. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That emphasis in verse 4 about having clear oversight of his home is then explained in verse 5. Why? For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I think that that last phrase is so helpful because it shows that the kind of oversight that this brother is to have of his home is not one of fear and intimidation. It's not one of you will do as I say. I'm in charge. No, it's care. The oversight that he has of his home is to be generated by a care for his home. That's why there is trust in this brother, because the way he cares for his home is the way in which he'll care for the church. He is interested in what is going on. He wants things to be done well and right. I mean, the truth is the home is the little church. Some dads really love their kids, but they fail to manage their kids. They fail to say no. In other cases, dads manage by fear. There's no love. Managing through intimidation, through threats or fear, it may get immediate results, but it's not managing with dignity, verse 4 says. Managing with dignity speaks of a manager who manages himself well. And so how well you manage yourself is generally reflected in how well you manage your home. Dads, do you actually lead your home? If you're the parent of a small child, does your child obey you when you ask him or her not to do something the first time? If you have to constantly repeat yourself, if you have to threaten your child with, I'm counting to three, one, two, two and a half, two and three quarters, don't make me come in there. You know who's in charge of your home? It's not you. It's a kid. You're not managing your home. They don't trust your word. If you're the parent of an older child, and every decision you make is met with, you're kidding me, or an argument, or an attitude, or conflict. Brother, you're not managing with dignity. Now, I know. I have fought those battles. And I know that the Lord uses our children to reveal so many embarrassing things about ourselves. Here's the questions to ask. Are you attentive? Are you attentive to your children? Do you know them well? Do they know that you know them well? Do you ask them questions? Do you ask them questions that go beneath the surface? Do you spend time with them? Do you have spiritual conversations with them? Do they come to you for advice? Do you pray for them? Do you pray with them? If you are asked to teach a lesson on parenting, how would your kids respond? And I don't ask those questions to weigh you down. That is not my goal. I ask those questions to help you think about what really matters. Because I know it is tempting to talk about things that don't really matter. But we're people of the gospel. Our lives are built around the ultimate thing that matters. And that ultimate thing that matters is what enables us to engage in everything else that matters as well. Verse 6. There's a lot more could be said about that, but I think you got the idea. Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. That is, he is to be a seasoned believer. New believers are exciting. I love watching the discovery process of a new believer. I love being part of it. I love being able to say to a young guy, hey, check this out. Read this. And just bam, you know, watch the eyes get big and go, ah, that is awesome. We got more of that. And there are times when you see a particular person who's devouring everything that you throw at him, and you see the potential that this person has, and it is tempting to put that person into a position of leadership way too early. Here's a caution. Don't do it. Ministry's hard. You cannot grow roots overnight. Leaders need deep roots to withstand the strong winds. There are strong winds of discouragement. New believers are not ready to handle the weight of ministry. It is a weight. And besides, the maturity of a man generates trust by others, and time allows the congregation the opportunity to be blessed by this brother in faithfulness, so that when he is in a position of leadership, there's already that confidence that's been established. Finally, verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Paul saying, is he the same person in the church as he is outside the church? Boy, that's a great challenge for us, isn't it? If the waitress at the Coney Island that you go to, and your coworkers, the students that you're in class with, your neighbors, family members, people here at the church, if they all got together and compared notes on you, would they be the same? How would they be different? That's what verse 7 is about. And perhaps that, more than anything else, reveals our need of the gospel. Because there's not a one of us who has perfect notes but Christ. I read 1 Timothy 3, And I'll be honest with you. I want to resign. I think, who is sufficient for this? It is humbling. It is overwhelming. The position of an elder is, while there is a desire that Paul talks about in verse 1, it is also tempered by this sense of, and who measures up? And the truth is, none of us measure up perfectly. I'm so grateful to point you to the one whom I look to, and it is Christ. If you do not know Christ, I want you to understand that our church is not about an organization. It is about Christ. Because we recognize the failure of our own lives. We recognize the insecurities, the inconsistencies of our own lives. We recognize our sin and the fact that we cannot save ourselves. We are so grateful that God sent His own Son to come to this earth to live the life we could not live. And that was so maddening about Christ, because the waitress at the Coney Island, the students that He was in class with, all of the people that He worked with, His neighbors and His family, when they got out the notes and they compared His life, they were just perfectly the same. The guy's absolutely consistent because He was God and man. And as such, He lived the life you couldn't live. And He did it in your place, so that He went to the cross. He died the death you could not die and paid the penalty of your sin in full. Him we proclaim. Him we preach. Him we sing, because He alone is the one who saves us. If you have never trusted in Christ, my appeal to you is to repent of your sin, acknowledge it as such before God, turn from it, trust Christ. Once a month we observe the Lord's table together, because it is a command of God for us to do as a church, because it puts the gospel on display before us. I'm going to ask the men to gather in the back and be prepared to serve. And I'm going to ask that for us today, as the Spirit of God has probably revealed some things in your own life that you think, man, I need to work on these things. Would you take this time to just bring that to the Lord and pray about that? And even outline a couple of things that you actually want to do to get traction on that. If you're here today and you've not trusted in Christ, you've not yet become a follower of Christ, then my challenge to you is, don't take this cup or this bread. These are symbols. Don't take these until you come to faith in the one to whom these point to. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. It was His life, it was His death that is our hope. Let's pray together. God, thank You that there is forgiveness with You. Thank You that there is restoration with You. Thank You that because of the gospel, that we are given a new life, a life that enables us to live in such a way that we follow after Christ. And Father, I pray that we as a body of believers will keep that goal before each of us, will help each other think that way, remind each other of that, encourage each other, pray for one another. And I do pray, oh God, that the message today will ultimately not be a discouragement, but be an encouragement, a challenge, so that we will, leaning upon Christ and looking to Christ, live more and more like Him. Thank you. We are not in this alone. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for the church. Thank you for brothers and sisters who help us. Thank you for the ordinance of communion. Such a rich reminder as well. We do this in obedience. We do this in faith. In Jesus' name.